It's my pleasure to be here this morning and be your speaker. I'd like to echo the announcement this morning. We're very glad to have our visitors. You're very welcome. Glad to meet you before services and glad you're able to be here with us. As was said at the beginning, today is the Lord's Day. And I don't know about you, sometimes I just say that and don't stop to think about what that means. Today is the Lord's Day because it belongs to the Lord. It belongs to Jesus. I appreciated the song selection this morning. We sang a lot about Jesus. We sang number four and number five. The blood will never lose its power. The story of the cross. We're here because Jesus died for us. He did go to the cross, and he triumphed over the devil and all his followers. By way of introduction, I want to read in Colossians chapter 2, and starting in verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Verse 14, it says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us. That's the old law. Having taken away the old law, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, Jesus came as the Messiah, the promised one of Israel, who was going to redeem the people of Israel. And the Jews expected a mighty conqueror, the son of David, to come and throw out the Romans and create a world empire that was focused on the Jews. But Jesus came as the suffering servant, one who was humble, lowly in appearance, but he fulfilled the promises in a different way. Instead of triumphing in victory through arms, through the sword, he triumphed in victory on the cross. And the Bible says that these powers and principalities, these heavenly powers that were contrary to God's will, who were trying to defeat the people of God, Christ triumphed over them through the cross and made a public spectacle of them. They were humiliated because Jesus' victory through the cross was so complete that they no longer have any power. In Hebrews chapter 2, and starting in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, that is, he became a man, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. As Jesus died, because of his sacrifice, he was crowned with glory and honor. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, Jesus, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus today is the captain of our salvation, because he is the one who is taking the fight to the devil, and he has already won through his death. Now, with those things being said, I want to go back to Galatians. Those of you who have been here have been hearing me talk about Galatians for a while now. Those of you who maybe haven't, let me give you the 30-second catch-up. In chapter 1, we read about Paul is dealing with these Galatians that he has converted on his first missionary journey have been corrupted by false teachers. And he says, if anybody teaches to you a gospel other than what I have taught to you, whether it be a man or an even angel from heaven, let him be accursed. And he defends his apostleship because the false teachers were saying that he doesn't have the authority from Jesus. And Paul says, in fact, he was commissioned by and taught by Jesus himself. In chapter 2, Paul describes a conversation he had with Peter. When Peter was acting as a hypocrite and separating himself from the Gentiles and acting like the Jews were still God's special people. And evidently, this is what the false teachers were saying, that the Gentiles needed to convert to Judaism, practice circumcision, Sabbaths, food laws, and festivals. And Paul tells Peter that you are a hypocrite. He says that if you, a Jew, live like Gentiles, then why do you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And he states that all the Christians, the Jews and the Gentiles, that none of them were saved by their works. Rather, they were saved by grace through faith. Their works will not save them. They needed to be justified by Jesus. And in chapter 3, Paul starts off by telling the Galatians that who has bewitched you? It's as if someone, these false teachers, have cast a spell on them and clouded over their eyes. The very eyes that saw Jesus crucified by the powerful preaching of Jesus have been deluded. And he says, remember that you received the Holy Spirit. You have the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Did that come when you obeyed the law, or did it come when you had faith in Jesus Christ? And then he makes a complicated argument about justification by faith based on the seed of Abraham. Now, Jesus is the seed of Abraham, the one that was promised all the way back in Genesis. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God says that the seed of the serpent would be against the seed of the woman, and that the seed would crush the serpent's head. And that we are both Jews and Gentiles are saved in Christ Jesus and are heirs of Abraham. And he finishes off the chapter in chapter 3 and verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we as Christians, I'm not a Jew, I'm not an ethnic Jew, I don't think anyone here is, so we're all Gentiles. But even if we had Jewish Christians in our midst, we are all one in Christ. We are heirs of Abraham through our belief and baptism into Christ Jesus. And we are heirs according to the promise made to Abraham. Now he says here in chapter 4 and verse 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Now, the illustration that Paul is using is, he's saying, imagine that there is a wealthy landowner in Roman times, and he has a son who's his heir. Now, although that son is destined to own the entire estate, all the farms, all the animals, all the produce, and all the slaves, he doesn't have authority until he comes of age, until the time appointed by the father. And in fact, he is under the stewardship of the very slaves that he will own, because there are those appointed for his moral guidance and for maintaining the estate. And until the time set appointed by the father, he, even though he is a free man, and even though he is the owner of all, he is restricted just as much as a slave would be, because he is a child. Verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now this is a difficult verse. There are some things that are difficult to understand, but I think that we can understand what the general gist of it is. Now, the we, who is the we? I think the antecedent is back in chapter 3. It says, we are all sons of God. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 29, for if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So I think he's talking about all Christians. When we were children, we were in bondage to the elements of the world. Just as the child who was an heir of this Roman family was under supervision and under bondage, even though he was the heir and going to inherit everything. So we, even though that we are heirs of Abraham, there was a time when we were in bondage. Now, he doesn't explain yet what these elemental elements of the world are. But he says in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, just as when the children came of age, in verse 1 and 2, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He's talking about the work that Jesus had done. God sent forth his son, enthroned in heaven. God, the son, himself, deity, took the form of flesh. He was born of a woman. That means he became a man. God became a man. And he was born under the law. He was in subjection to the very law that Paul had spent a chapter arguing formed a curse and could not save. But because he was under the law, he was able to become a curse for us, as he says in chapter 3 and verse 13, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He redeemed us. Paul is using the imagery of Exodus here. When we think slavery, we should think Egypt. Egypt is the story of slavery that the Bible tells. When the Israelites were there in Egypt under bondage for 200 years, God sent Moses to lead them out of the land of Egypt and to give them emancipation. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. That we were in slavery to the elements of the world. In verse 6, he says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So he's doubling back to his previous argument when he said, listen, you have the Spirit there in chapter 3 and verse 2. They received the Spirit, and the Spirit testified that they were children of God. Else why would Jesus send forth the Holy Spirit if they weren't recipients of the promise? Now, this is a little different than us, because we live in an age where the Holy Spirit isn't set out and to give us miraculous gifts. But the point that Paul is making is that there was a controversy over who were the people of God. Now, were the people of God still the physical kingdom of Israel? Or was it God's new kingdom, the church? And how do the two of those intermingle? And Jesus sent forth his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to testify that the new kingdom, the church, was the only way to salvation. That the law was not effective for salvation, but only the law of Christ. Verse 8. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, but served those which by nature... Let's start verse 8 again. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. He's saying, when you were pagans, you bowed down to these idols, these Greek gods, these Roman gods, these Egyptian gods, all these false idols. You bowed down to them as if they were gods, even though they weren't anything. He says, verse 9, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Now he says, now that you know God. So you recognize that the idols that you used to bow down to are not gods. And you come to know the true God. But he interrupts himself here to correct himself, or rather known by God. What's the difference there? Well, I think what he's saying is, listen, you can't get salvation by your knowledge. God is the one who is in control. What's important is not whether you know about God, but whether God knows you and adopts you as an heir. when you are known by God, that is, when you are his children, then you are saved. How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Here we have the elements again. So the Galatians were pagans. They turned away from the not gods to serve the true God. And now Paul is saying you're turning again to serve elements, these weak and beggarly elements. So the point is, Paul's explaining what these elements are. In what they're doing, they're turning back to their pagan ways. And I think that there is a link here to what Paul was saying, we read before in Colossians chapter 2, where we have that he disarmed the powers and the principalities. There is the forces of this world, the spiritual forces that act against God, that are unseen, are somehow behind these idols. They're not gods, but the devil does work in the world to tempt people. And Paul says that you were pagans serving idols, serving the power of the world, the power of the devil, and you have become known by God and are serving the true God, but you are now turning back to those worldly powers. You are now turning back somehow to your pagan ways and are becoming just like pagans again. How are they becoming like pagans? How are they serving these worldly powers, these idols again? It says in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Now, it's not surprising that Paul says that the idols that they serve are weak and beggarly elements. But what is surprising is that Paul is saying that by turning to these Jewish festivals, days and months and seasons and years, you know, in Colossians, we have a parallel passage. If I just grab my notes here. We have a parallel passage in Colossians 2, we read verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or drink or regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. Now, he's talking about Jewish practices here. He says, don't go back to those Jewish practices. Notice what he says regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. What does he say in Galatians? He says, days, Sabbaths, months, new moons, and seasons of years. These are these festivals that happen at regular times through the years. So he's saying that by going back to these Jewish festivals, after Jesus has come, it's as if you're going back to your pagan practices. Imagine what the false teachers who are saying, you need to be circumcised, you need to observe the Sabbath, you need to abstain from pork. Imagine what they would say when they heard this. You're saying that we're just like the pagans? How could that possibly be? We are the children of Abraham. We are God's chosen people. Well, one of the trademarks of paganism is that the pagans thought if they just offer this sacrifice, if they just perform this service, then their gods would be obligated to give them blessings. If they do the rain dance, the rains will come. If they offer this sacrifice to Baal, then the crops will grow. These gods were obligated to give them what they thought that they were offering sacrifices for. And these false teachers are saying, if you just observe the Sabbath, if you are circumcised, if you keep the holy days, then God owes you salvation. God owes you salvation. Is that right? No. God doesn't owe us anything. Anyone who is saved by grace through faith. God does not owe us anything. So they had a pagan mindset. Paul told Peter, Galatians 2 verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentile, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we're justified. Not as these false teachers were saying, by works of the law. And in claiming that, they became just like the pagans that they were teaching against. And the Galatians became just like the pagans that they used to be. Notice Paul says in verse 11, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Verse 12, brethren, I urge you to become like me. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. You have not injured me at all. I skipped over. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. Well, how did Paul become like them? And how were they to copy Paul if he is like them? Well, I think it's exactly what he told Peter. If you, being a Jew, this is Galatians 2 and verse 14. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? Paul became like Gentiles in the sense that he was not bound by the law. Now, he didn't become like Gentiles in the sense that he was immoral. That is the sense that the Galatians are to be like Paul. So, Paul is no longer acting like a Jew, separated from the wall, separated by the wall of separation from the world, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. And the Galatians are to be like Paul and live by the Spirit, be moral people, and obey the law of Christ. You have not injured me at all, he goes on in verse 12. You know that because of physical infirmity I preached the gospel to you at first, and my trial which was in my flesh you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. He's saying, remember when I first met you. Now, you didn't despise me despite the fact that I was ill, and you listened to me as if I was an angel. Remember, he said in chapter 1, if an angel of heaven come and preaches a different gospel. He was preaching as if he was an angel, a messenger from God. He says in chapter 3 that the law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. He's giving them the law of Christ like the angels gave the law of Moses. As an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Paul preached Jesus in chapter 3 and verse 1. He preached Jesus so clearly, it was as if Christ Jesus was crucified before the very eyes of the Galatians. And he says in chapter 1 and verse 1 that he is an apostle not from men or through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. An apostle is an official representative, one who is sent forth by that person. So when Paul was preaching, he's like an ambassador. When an ambassador speaks, he speaks for his country. Now, the ambassador from Australia to the United States, when he speaks to the president of the United States or whoever, he speaks he's speaking for Australia. Paul, when he preached to the Galatians, he was preaching as if he was Christ Jesus himself. He had that delegated authority. So, Galatians, remember this initial preaching. Verse 15. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? What happened to that blessedness, the joy that you experienced, that you could be fellow heirs, that you could see Christ Jesus crucified, that you received the Spirit? What happened to all of that? Why have you gone off with these false teachers? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Some speculate that the illness that Paul had, the thorn of his flesh he talks about in 1 Corinthians, was his eyesight. Now, perhaps this is so. Maybe this is what he is referring to. But I think the point is that these Galatians were so zealous that they had the gospel preached to them as if Christ was crucified before their very eyes, that they were willing to even give these eyes for the cause of the gospel. They were on fire for the Lord. And Paul says, what happened to that? Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You were willing to give your eyes for me, and now you say I'm an enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously, now this is the false teachers, they zealously court you, but not for good. Now, they're not wanting to convert you for your own good. Rather, they want to exclude you that you might be zealous for them. These false teachers are coming in not to invite you to the kingdom, but to say, nope, you are Gentiles, you are shut out of the kingdom unless you court me, unless you build me up and become like me. Paul is saying it's not for the good of Christ, but for the glory of the false teachers. Verse 18, but it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, but not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Paul, notice the tenderness with which Paul talks to them. Now, he is so frustrated with these Galatians, but they're as if they are his little children that he has labored hard over, and he just wants them to be saved, to be converted, to be Christ's disciples. And he's pleading with them. And he's saying, again, I'm having to work hard for you and go through hardship and pain for you as a woman in childbirth. And I wish that I could be there with you and speak more tenderly to you, he's saying. But he is having to be more abrupt. Now, we're going to finish off. There's a lengthy section here, but we're going to go through it quite quickly. I'm not sure if I should make that promise, but we're going to try and go through it quite quickly. This is our concluding thoughts. We'll go down through the end of the chapter. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Now, he's saying, listen, if you want to be under the law, you better understand the law. Let me tell you something about the law. For it was written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by the free woman. So Abraham had two wives. He had Sarah, through whom the promise was made. And then because God did not go as quickly as Abraham and Sarah wanted, Sarah gave her handmaiden, her slave, Hagar, as a concubine, another wife to Abraham. And then he had Ishmael by Hagar. And he thought, well, I can help God out. God's taking too long. Let's just do it our way. God wasn't happy with that. So two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by the free woman. Verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Now, stay with me here. Ishmael was born according to the flesh. There was nothing special about that. Hagar was a young woman, and she had a child in the normal, natural sense. Now, Sarah, through whom God had promised children, was barren. And not only had she been barren all through her life, now she was old. She was 90 years old. It was impossible through the flesh for Sarah to have children. Only by a miracle of God could Sarah have children. That's why Sarah laughed. Isaac means laughter, because Sarah laughed when she heard the promise of God that she could have children. She thought it was impossible. Okay, verse 24. Which things are symbolic? So the free woman and the child of promise, and the slave woman and the child according to the flesh are symbolic. For these two are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Okay, so far we're going, yeah, okay. So there's the free woman and there's the bond woman and they're symbolic of the covenants. Okay, makes sense. Wait a second. Hagar is Mount Sinai? The slave is Judaism? And Jerusalem? That doesn't sound right. It's through Isaac that the Jews were descended. What's going on here? But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now, this is a quotation from Isaiah 54. Now, what's interesting about Isaiah 54? Well, it comes directly after Isaiah 53, which something that I often read during communion because it promises about Jesus, the suffering servant who had laid down his life for our sins. And immediately after that promise that Jesus would save us from our sins, that he would suffer and die for us, that he would take his our sins upon him and die for them, we have this promise of blessing. Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Now, Paul is not reinterpreting the Old Testament here. He is giving the original meaning of the Old Testament. The reason why things seem topsy-turvy and the Jews are no longer the people of promise is because the Jewish nation was never meant for salvation. They were called to bring Jesus into the world. And Paul has spent the entirety of chapter 3 explaining that the promise came through faith. Jesus was the important part of the Jewish nation. When he was born, that was the fullness of time that we talked about here in chapter 4 and verse 2. When Jesus came, the Jewish nation wasn't needed. Now, God was very happy for every Jew that obeyed the gospel. He wanted them all to be saved. But the promise, Paul argues in chapter 3, was through Abraham, was through faith, and was open to all the Gentiles. And so the promise that God gave to Abraham, in you all the nations of the world shall be blessed, was fulfilled in Jesus, not in Moses. So if you've got the free woman as the church, what does that leave for the old covenant? Bondage. Especially now after Jesus has come. The old covenant has no salvation in it, and there is no way to go back and think that we can be saved. There's no way to go back to the childhood. We may be heirs, but if we go back to childhood, then we're in bondage again, just like the slaves. After the time appointed by the Father, that's when we receive the inheritance. Verse 28 again. For now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Verse 29. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Remember, when Isaac grew up, that Ishmael started persecuting him, making fun of him. And Sarah was very upset about that and told Abraham, you need to get rid of this family. They're upsetting me, and Ishmael is persecuting Isaac. And nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. This is what Sarah said. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And Abraham was upset about that because he loved Ishmael. But God sided with Sarah and said, no, do what she says, cast out the bondwoman. So what is the point here? What's the interpretation? Paul says that those who are born according to the flesh, those who trust in works of the law, are just like Hagar and Ishmael. And they're persecuting those who are born according to the Spirit, those who have been baptized, those who were saved. The Jews are persecuting the Christians, just like Ishmael persecuted Isaac. What do we do about that? Do we just let them be? No. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Send them out of the church, Paul says. Don't put up with them. Expel them. Excommunicate them. Disfellowship them. Get rid of them unless they repent. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. In Christ, the captain of our salvation, we are free. Finish with chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Jesus has come as the captain of our salvation. He's made us free. Free from what? Well, free from the old law, free from these elementary principles, the powers and authorities that are in the world that held us hostage, free from sin, free from our old lives. We're born again as a new creation, and free from our spiritual problems, free from estrangement with the Father, because now we are children, joint heirs with Christ. How do we become joint heirs? For as many as you, this is chapter 3, verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We have a great salvation. Jesus has given us this salvation. He has conquered death, he has conquered the devil, and he has conquered any curse that remains because of our sins and the old law. Praise be to God for Jesus Christ. If you are not a member of the church, then the way to salvation, as we've just read, is through baptism. Now, there are kids in the audience who are still children. You need Jesus if you have sinned. Baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Baptism is for the remission of sins. And if you have committed a sin and have not been baptized, then you need forgiveness by Jesus. And the way to do that is baptism. If you have not sinned because you are too young, you are safe, and Jesus loves the little children. And I think that we don't say that often enough. Jesus loves the little children because they are pure and innocent. If you are a member of the church and you've sinned in some way that you would like prayers be made on your behalf, then we invite you. If you're not a Christian and you wish to be baptized, then we invite you to come forward as well as we stand and sing the invitation song.